Our Old Testament lectionary reading is taken from the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 5, which you'll find on page 865 in the Old Testament section of your pew Bibles. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5a. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now, you are walled around with a wall. Siege is laid against us with a rod. They strike the ruler of Israel upon the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall live secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to begin this morning by asking a little survey here. How many of you grew up in a small town? Anybody grew up in a small town? Yeah? How small was your town, Luis? 10,000? 5,000? 30,000? Anybody less than 30,000? 2,000? Wow, can anybody bottom that? 500? 500, Jeff? How about, can you top that? 490. Oh, sorry, Jeff. We were going to give you a new car, but, you know. Well, I didn't grow up in a super small town, but it was pretty small. It was small enough that when I was a kid and I took my bike to the downtown section of town where I wasn't supposed to be, by the time I got home, some mother had called my mother to report me. So that's pretty small, I guess, right? Someone's put together a list that begins like this. You know you live in a small town when, it's kind of like you know you're a redneck when, you know. You know you're in a small town when the city limit signs are both on the same post. That's small, baby. You know you're in a small town when your car breaks down outside of town and people find out about it before you get back to town. That's a small town, right? Or you know you live in a small town when the New Year's baby isn't born until October. That's a small town. Or it takes 11 minutes for you to do a night on the town. Or the Yellow Pages only has one page. That's a small town, right? Or you know you live in a small town when you call and get a wrong number and they tell you what the right number is. Oh, you meant to call Joe. It's 354-7634, right? You get the idea. Some towns, of course, don't get much respect. Sort of like the joke that Pastor John Ortberg tells about Fresno, California. Anybody from Fresno here? I hope not. Ben? Oh, you're not from Fresno. You're from Minnesota, aren't you?
No, I was there in July.
Oh, okay. You were in there in July. That counts, Dallin. Okay, we'll count that. So you'll be our resident Fresnoan. John Ortberg says that people go to Hollywood to get famous, they go to Silicon Valley to get rich, and they go to Fresno when they get bad directions. But, you know, we knock small towns, and yet we know many great people come from small towns, right? Some of the great people represented here this morning, right? Of course, Abraham Lincoln, generally regarded, arguably regarded as the greatest American president ever, was from a very small town. In fact, a town called Knob Creek, Kentucky. You know how small it is? It doesn't even exist anymore. That's how small it is. Very small town, great man. What about Jimmy Carter from Plains, Georgia? He's still from Plains, Georgia. You know how many people reside in Plains, Georgia? 611. Tim, you got that beat, but that's pretty close. 611, that's pretty small, isn't it? Well, Bethlehem is no exception, as Bethlehem was a very small town. It was just 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem, which outshined it, of course, in size, prestige, wealth, power, position. In fact, Bethlehem was so small, you're supposed to ask how small was it, okay? Bethlehem was so small It was so small that you had to go outside just to change your mind. That's how small it was. That's small, right? No, it was so small that the book of Joshua and the book of Nehemiah, when they list the cities and towns of Judah, they don't even mention Bethlehem. That's how small it was. So the first thing we need to see here is that despite its insignificance as a city in terms of size or populace or power, it was exceedingly significant in terms of the people who came from it. And isn't that the way that God works, to take the lowly and the insignificant and to use them and elevate them for great things? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1? I love this text. He says, quote, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the whom? The wise. God chose those who are weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are or think they are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. Let him who boasts boast in whom? In the Lord. That's what Paul says. John Piper says that God chose a stable so no innkeeper could say, oh, the King of Kings stayed in my comfortable inn. He chose to lay Jesus in a manger so no furniture maker could say, oh, he lay in the comforts of my crafted bed. He chose Bethlehem so that no one could boast that the greatness of our city constrained the divine choice, and he chose you and me freely and unconditionally to stop our mouths of boasting. Amen? In fact, I love what D.L. Moody once said. He said he can't wait to get to heaven to finally be in a place where there aren't any self-made men. He is so sick of talking to self-made men here on earth who talk about all they did. He can't wait to get to heaven, for there are no self-made men or women. We're all there by God's grace, aren't we? Amen. Well, Micah, I believe, was the right man to predict that the future Messiah of Israel, the future King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the entire universe, would come from a small town. And I think Micah was the right choice because Micah came from a small town. Micah was pretty much a nobody. In fact, note here that Micah is listed as a minor prophet, not a major prophet, one of the minor leaguers. This is the B-list prophets, right? In fact, most Christians couldn't even tell you what century Micah lived in. I won't ask you today to identify that. But part of the problem is that Micah prophesied in the shadow of his contemporary, Isaiah. You've all heard of Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, was a major prophet. Tradition tells us, Jewish tradition, that Isaiah's father was the brother of Amaziah, who was the king of Judah. That meant that Isaiah was of royal lineage, of royal blood. So Isaiah had all the bloodlines, he had all the headlines, and Micah didn't. As Micah was a nobody from nowhere. So Micah was the perfect person to prophesy about the small town of Bethlehem. In fact, Micah kind of reminds me of that old Bruce Springsteen song, a very wistful song. Any of you remember his song, My Hometown? I know Rob does. Rob's going to sing a few versions, right, Rob? He'll clear the place, right? We'll wait for the end when we want to get people out of here, okay? I just saw Springsteen on Jimmy Fallon this week. He's got a new box set coming out. But he had a song called My Hometown. Anybody remember that song? It's kind of important to me because my first church I served in Monmouth County, which is in New Jersey. And Bruce Springsteen's from Freehold, New Jersey. We used to play softball against Freehold back in the day. I actually went to Bruce Springsteen's house. One of my deacons was a plumber, and that was his client. So I said, take me with you when you go. We missed him by 5 minutes, unfortunately. Don't call me a groupie, I am. Anyway, he had the great song about Freehold, his hometown. And there's a line there that goes, they're closing down the textile mill across the railroad tracks. Foreman says these jobs are going, boys, and they ain't coming back to your hometown. That's what he sings about. His hometown was a lot like my hometown, Warren, Ohio. We didn't have textile mills. We had steel mills. And they're all shut down. And they ain't coming back. Much of Micah's ministry was to cry out against the big city interests that had used their wealth to push out the small farmer and the small businessman in order to monopolize their power and multiply the wealth of the rich at the expense of the poor. And Micah cried out against this economic inequality because it led to economic injustice. In fact, Judah had so violated its covenant with God and its covenant with the poor of the land that God was about to bring judgment upon Judah, which he eventually did through the Babylonian invasion of 586 BC, in which Jerusalem was attacked, sacked, and decimated. And that's what verse 1 in our text is alluding to here, God's judgment upon Israel. Now, of course, in our modern politically correct world, we don't like to talk about a God of judgment. We like to think of a God who's kind of like a grandfather up there with a long beard and you know, just wants to indulge us. But God is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment, isn't he? In fact, in order for us to hear the good news of the gospel, we first have to hear the bad news, don't we, of sin. And that's what Micah does here. Kind of reminds me of a story that pastor and writer Donald Barnhouse tells about a time early in his ministry. He had a man that lived near his church that when he passed to and fro between the manse and the church, he would say hi to this man and talk to him, and he would try to gospelize him. He'd try to evangelize him. He'd try to talk to him about the Lord. But the man laughed at Barnhouse. He made fun of him. He mocked religion. He mocked Christianity. He said, I don't need religion. I've got my lodge. We've got high standards. I've got my obligations. I don't need the church. I don't need Christ. That's what he said. Well, Barnhouse got news that this man was deathly ill. His days, perhaps hours, were numbered. So Barnhouse decided to pay him a little pastoral visit. There he was, very sickly, dying. There was one of his lodge members reading a magazine on Death Watch, as they called it. Barnhouse looked at him and he said to the man, you know, you don't mind if I sit here a little bit. I've always been a little curious to see what it would be like for a man to die who has no hope in Christ. And you yourself have told me that you want nothing to do with Christ. And so I'm just curious. I wonder if I could sit here and watch how you react as your hours come to an end. And the man looked at him and he said, you would dare to mock a dying man. Barnhouse, thinking out loud, said, I wonder, when you come before God and he asks you, what do you have to merit entering into heaven? What will you say? Tears started to come down his cheeks. Barnhouse was quick to then share with him the good news of the gospel, how Christ had paid his debts, that Christ had done the work, and it's not on our merits that we enter into heaven, but by his merits, by grace. And the man said, that's exactly what my mother used to teach me, but I rejected it. And the man there on his deathbed received Christ as his Savior. And he said, I want my family to come in so I can tell them what's happened to me, and I want them to share this testimony at my funeral, which they did 3 days later. You see, desperate times require desperate measures. That's what Barnhouse decided. Well, Micah employs the same shock tactics here. He mocks the people for their unbelief, but not out of cruelty. He does it out of a heart of love. For Micah not only looks ahead to 200 years later when Jerusalem would be sacked, but he looks 700 years into the future when God will once again bless Israel through the birth of a baby in the little town of Bethlehem. But you see, even though Israel breaks its covenant with God, even though Judah breaks its covenant with God, even though you and I break our covenant with God, God cannot break his covenant with us, for God cannot deny himself. God cannot be God, and God is a God of faithfulness, and he will be faithful even when the rest of the universe is unfaithful. Amen. That brings us to the second thing and final thing that we need to see here in Micah. Namely, Micah shows us the faithfulness of God by illustrating how sacred history fulfills God's promises. And what was one of the eternal promises of God as far back as Genesis 3? What happened there after the fall? After the seduction and wiles of the serpent, after the sin of Adam and Eve, remember what we read about there? That God made it clear that there would be two main bloodlines of all humanity, two groups, two populations, right? There would be those who would be of the seed of the woman, and those who would be of the seed of the serpent. And what's more, there would be enmity between the two, for out of the seed of the woman would come a deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent, but in the process, bruise his heel. Do you remember that prophecy? That's a messianic prophecy from Genesis 3, that Jesus would be bruised for our iniquities. And these bloodline of promise would flow down through history to Abraham and then to Isaac, not Ishmael. And then to the particular tribe of Judah. And then to the family of Jesse and then to the person of David in the very town of Bethlehem, this little town. Indeed, don't you love the story of the choosing of David by the prophet Samuel? Do you remember that story? That's why you need to take your kids to Sunday school. I love the stories of the Bible. This is one of the great ones. Remember, God tells Samuel, Saul has not lived up to his calling. He has disobeyed God, and God has decided to choose a new king. And he's told Samuel that that new king is going to come from the family of Jesse there in Bethlehem. And he's there to go and look at his sons and decide which one that God was going to prompt him. And of course, Jesse brings out his sons, tall, strapping, handsome young men, warriors, fighters, real studs. One by one they come by, and one in particular who's head and shoulders over the other. Samuel says to himself, this is the man, this is the king, this is the future monarch of Israel. Right, God? God says, wrong, Samuel, wrong. Don't forget, Samuel, you look on the outward appearance. You people look on outward appearance. I look at the heart. That's what matters. So Samuel says to Jesse, is this all you got? Is there anyone else? Remember what Jesse says in so many words? Well, they still got the kid, you know, the youngest. We got the runt of the litter who's out there tending the sheep. I could bring him in. And he does. And who is the runt? David. David, little David. Who becomes the greatest king of Israel in the Old Covenant. And what does God promise this David as the anointed king of Israel? He promises him, quote, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, and I will establish the throne of your kingdom for how long? Forever. Forever and ever and ever. Forever. That's what he says. Forever. That's God's promise to David. And Micah here picks up on this promise and says, even though things are looking dark and dour, even though Samaria will fall to the Assyrians, even though Jerusalem will fall to Nimrod and the Babylonians, God's promise and God's covenants do not change. Indeed, he says here in verse 2, O you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be amongst the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old, is of ancient of days. And who is the prophet speaking of? Jesus. He was born of the house of David, in the town of David, even Bethlehem, and thus his bloodlines were certain, stretching back to King David himself, but of course even beyond this mortal king, for we know that this Jesus was the Word that became flesh in John 1, the Word that was from the beginning, the Word that was with God from the beginning, the Word that was God from all eternity. That's how far back his bloodlines stretch. Right? In fact, Micah's prophecy may have inspired his contemporary Isaiah to prophesy the same of this child born of the seed of the woman, as Isaiah says that the future deliverer, the son of David, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He said of him what? What did he call him? Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Or the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and for ever and ever and ever and ever. That's what Isaiah says. That's what Micah says. Now tell me, what does that prophecy of Isaiah and Micah remind you of? Does it not remind you of another stanza of inspirational prose of which we as a choir sang just last week right here as we concluded our cantata with Handel's Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah? And how does that chorus go? I won't sing it for you. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what it says. Is that not one of the most inspiring pieces of music ever written? I believe it is. I do. In fact, in closing, I have to confess, as we concluded the cantata last Sunday, and as we sang Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, right there at the climactic ending of the ending of the cantata itself, standing about right here, just toward the end, I started to cry out of nowhere. I mean, it was weird, me, a grown man, crying in public at the very climactic point of a song and that we've been working on for weeks. And it just kind of overcame me. And it was all that I could do to finish singing the chorus. It was weird. And I wondered why. What happened there? Well, as I think about it, I think there are two things that were at work. One theological and one personal. I think the theological is obvious. The reason Handel's Messiah is so inspiring is not simply because it's beautiful music, it is, but because that beautiful music conveys such an amazing message, doesn't it? That this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace will reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. That's exciting music. That's an exciting message, isn't it? Incredible. Amen. If that doesn't bring you to tears, just think about it. I don't know what will. And I talked to other people, and they were crying at the same time. It was a work of the Holy Spirit, right, Lorraine? But beyond the theological, there was the personal for me. And the personal for me goes back all the way back to the sixth grade, like 47 years ago. When I was asked to accompany the Glee Club choir on the xylophone, You see, I had a horrible voice, a notoriously bad voice. I'm from a family of horrible, bad voices. And my music teacher, Mrs. Lowry, knew that. She was well aware of that. But I had taken piano lessons so I could read music, so I had the ability to play these stupid bells and accompany the glee club. So we were rehearsing. There are about 35 glee club singers, and I'm there with my bells. You know, I'm standing there looking like an idiot. Half the time I'm not playing, so I figure I'm not playing. I might as well sing a little bit. You know, what's that going to hurt? Really? What's it going to hurt? So, la, 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 la. She says, stop, Mrs. Lowry, stop, stop, stop the music. Somebody is off key. Zoba, stop singing. I'm not kidding. She said this. She pointed, she called me out. Stop singing, Zoba. I'm like totally humiliated, but not enough that when they started singing again, I said, come on, I'll just sing real low. No one will hear me. Then I can be a part of the choir. So I'm singing really, really low. Don't you know, Mrs. Lowry? Stop, stop, stop. Stop the singing. Zoba, I told you not to sing. Zoba, here's the deal. You're staying off the stage until it's time for you to play. You're going to come on and play and get off the stage after that. I'm not making this up. This was the music teacher from hell. So I was absolutely horrified. I mean, belittled as a person, as a singer. I mean, boy, I tell you, I'm traumatized. It's like it happened last week, as you can tell. I got all the details, man. Stuck with me all my life. And so what happened last week is I stood there right here in the bass section singing what is arguably one of the most beautiful songs ever written, one of the most complex and dynamic choruses ever crafted, one of the most difficult songs to sing. I'm singing this song. I'm singing Handel's Messiah, me, Mrs. Lowry. I hope you're seeing this in heaven. I hope you're not in hell. I hope you're in heaven and seeing it from me. But really, I mean, all of a sudden, that dawned on me. I don't believe this is happening. I am singing the most incredible piece of music ever written, and God is just blessing. And I give glory to Him for His grace to allow me to be a part of that. You too, Barn, right? Wasn't that amazing? God anointed it. But isn't that just like God, to take the lowly, the ungifted, the rejected, the runts, the small town boys and girls, the nobodies of the world, to do great and marvelous things? Amen. That's the way He works. That's the way He worked through this little small town boy from Bethlehem and Nazareth. And what will happen to this babe in Bethlehem that we read about here in Micah 5? I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what happens. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it's amazing the way that you work, the way that you worked in history, the way that you work in our lives, Lord. Lord, if we humble ourselves before you, who can say what you can do through us, Lord? Lord, you're such a great God. You're such a loving God. You're such a humble God. You showed us the way through Christ in his life of humility, Lord, and service. Lord, pray that you call us anew, afresh in this season, to follow after you, the babe from the small town of Bethlehem, who now reigns from heaven itself forever and ever and ever. And thank you, God the Father, for keeping your promises to David that his heir would reign for eternity. Lord, you are not only our King, You are our Savior. You are our hope. You are our strength. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.